1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 9. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We know that all Scripture is God-breathed and is beneficial, profitable, helpful for each of us in every area of our daily life. So as we study this passage today, this one particular verse, help us to know how we can apply it to our lives to live lives that are more pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Stan had a reputation that went all the way back to his years in first grade. He was a poor student, a troublemaker, and a bad influence on other students. Throughout his early schooling, every teacher quickly wrote him off as hopeless. But as a sophomore in high school, Stan had Ole Miss Sorghum as one of his teachers. Everyone knew that Ole Miss Sorghum always had something positive to say about others, no matter what. Well, Stan was still Stan that year, creating havoc, frustration throughout the school. He barely passed his finals, and when school was on its last day and finished up, as he went out the door, he turned to Ole Miss Sorghum and he said, "I guess you think I'm worthless, huh?" His always positive, polite old teacher looked at him thoughtfully and then said, "You're not completely useless. You can always serve as a bad example." Well, I'm suggesting that you not pattern your life after Stan. You may know someone like Stan, but do you know someone who is an inspiring example of what it means to live a Christian life? Paul wrote the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy to a young pastor regarding his calling from God and his responsibility to God as a minister. However, I don't think that we need to view this as simply a personal letter. It was, and indeed still is, the word of God to his church. Consequently, this letter to Timothy has meaning not just to him as the recipient, but to all of those who would read it, including those of us who are here today. So today I want to look at a verse that has direct application to whoever would commit themselves to living a life that is pleasing to God. And that's verse 12. 1 Timothy 4:12 gives five or six areas which, if a person were to completely submit himself to God's will, then this would make him or her a trustworthy example of Christianity. Reading it again from the English Standard Version, verse 12 says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." So let's consider these areas today. Number one on your outlines is your commitment to God must be evident by your speech. It must be evident by your speech. Our context says to set an example in speech. Now, if you're looking in the Old King James, it says to set an example in word. And obviously, word is a reference to speech. So we're talking about speech, and by way of definition, point A, speech would be what you say and how you say it. So we're including not just the words you use, but the words you use and how you express yourself, what you say and how you say it. So Paul instructed Timothy to set an example for all believers in what you say and how you say it. He gave similar instructions to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, where he said, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. To be a model of good works and sound speech. There's some other things there, but as we look at this Titus verse, he wants him to be a model of good sound speech that cannot be condemned. That is to say, that others who have listened to this person would not be able to come back and say, but you shouldn't have said this. You shouldn't have used this kind of language. You shouldn't have expressed yourself this way. Anything that would be able to bring condemnation on him because of his misuse of speech, Paul is instructing him, no, be a model in this area. Set the example for believers. So to summarize what this is really all about, I give you point B, and that is watch your mouth. Like your mama would say, watch your mouth. Turn with me to James chapter 3, please. A little further back, you'll come to Hebrews, and right after that is James, James chapter 3. And I want to read beginning with verse 1 of James chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. Now let's just pause there. I'm going to read further on, but think about this. We all stumble in many ways. We would all agree with that. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. I think all of us would readily state, I am not a perfect man. I am not a perfect woman. As we come here today, none of us claims that we have finally reached a point of perfection. So if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect person. Knowing that we're not perfect people suggests that we probably also still stumble in what we say. There are times when things come out of our mouths that should not come out of our mouths. And as James points out here, this is the reality of who we are as fallen human beings who have not yet been glorified. But he goes on, verse 3. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. I read through this passage of Scripture, and if you're like me, you find some degree of comfort in this because you realize that you're not alone. That, yeah, you do struggle with the words that come out of your mouth, the way you express yourself, but apparently this is somewhat of a universal problem. So as I read this passage of Scripture, and it says that no one is perfect, that's the implication here, and that until you've reached perfection, this is probably going to be an area of struggle, then we may find some degree of consolation in that. Find that consolation, but don't make excuses. You notice the illustration that he uses about fire. And we've recently experienced some devastating fires here in our country. fires that were in many ways larger than any that had gone before. And invariably, each of those fires started with one small spark. And what devastation. And James uses that as an illustration of what we do with our tongues, what we do with our mouth. One small word, one careless word that comes from our mouths can have repercussions that build and build and become enormous in their level of devastation. Watch your mouth. Watch your mouth. Be careful what comes out of your mouth. He says, we bless our Lord God. The last few weeks, we've talked about blessings. We've talked about how we can be a blessing to others. I gave you some instruction about what a blessing is and even some examples of how you can bless others. And my guess is that many of us probably went out this last Sunday thinking, I'm going to be a blessing to someone this week, because in our hearts we love God and we want to do the right thing. And so we go out with the intention of being a blessing to others. And then we read James and we think, oh, wait a minute, that describes me. Where at one moment I'm blessing and then the next moment I'm cursing. I'm letting words come out of my mouth that hurt, that cut, that destroy, that create devastation. My brothers, my sisters, these things ought not to be so. You remember back in Ephesians chapter 4, the very end of the chapter, we read this verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That expression, corrupting talk, if you were to translate it more directly into the English language, it actually means rotten. Rotten talk. It can be translated putrid. Now, I will be the first to admit that we are surrounded by rotten language in our day and age. You can't escape it. You can't turn on the TV without hearing it. You can't read the newspaper or magazines without coming across language that just should not be there. And unfortunately, it has grown to be such an enormous problem in our culture that many things that in many of your days, in your younger years, you would never have been allowed to say are now so acceptable that they use them on primetime television and in every context in which you might go. So that you can't escape this kind of stuff. But the reality is that this is rotten language. This is putrid language. Those words should never come out of our mouths. We would not utter those words in the presence of our Savior Jesus Christ, were He to be spending time with us in a physical form on any given day. And since He's with us always, we should never use that kind of language. Watch your mouth. Let no rotten talk come out of your mouth. We acknowledge, yeah, we're imperfect, we're not there yet, but that is not an excuse for us to be able to use that kind of language. When it slips out, we can say, well, nobody's perfect, but that doesn't mean that we should endorse that kind of language or that we should say, okay, then it's acceptable under these circumstances. It is not acceptable under those circumstances. Watch your mouth. God says to us as believers, you are to set an example to other believers in your speech. That means the words you say and the way that you say them should be glorifying to God. So watch your mouth. Get rid of that corrupting, putrid, rotten talk. Secondly, your commitment to God must be evidenced by your conduct. It must be evident by your conduct. That's what our context verse says. 1 Timothy 4:12, set an example in conduct. If you happen to be reading in Old King James, you're going to see the word conversation there. Well, in our day and age, the only context in which we use the word conversation has to do with the way we talk to another person. We call that a conversation. But that's not the meaning of this original word. We've already covered that under the first term, speech or word. Rather, when we come to the word conduct, here's our definition, point A. It is all the activities which make up your course of life. So conversation or conduct is all the activities which make up your course of life. We have it translated another way in Ephesians 4:22. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. That expression, manner of life, we can translate that as conduct. It's the same word. So he's saying, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. It's the way that we lived before we accepted Christ as Savior. It's the behavior that exemplified our lives before we started trying to live for Jesus. We're supposed to put those things behind us. Our conduct needs to change. In James chapter 3 again, this time going on to verse 13, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, and here's that same word, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So not only must we watch our mouths, we must watch our conduct. Every area of our life, and this doesn't just refer to certain things within your daily life, this really covers everything within your daily life. He has already isolated speech as one particular area that needs attention, but it's not like once we quit using certain cuss words that we finally arrived. No, he's talking about all the areas of our life. Daily life needs to be a life that exemplifies Christian conduct. So where do we get our examples? We are to set an example for others. But where do we get an example? Point B, when setting goals for life, remember who your example is. And really, we are talking about setting goals. When we think this is the way life should be, what we're doing is we're setting a standard of behavior that we are going to strive to measure up to. So when setting goals for life, remember who your example is. And Jesus summarized that at the very end of Matthew chapter 5 when he says in verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Who is our example? Ultimately, it is our heavenly Father. Oh, we may have some people that we respect and we may try to live up to their example, but the reality is that all of those are human beings. And as human beings who have not yet been glorified, we've still got our issues. But Jesus raised the bar to an impossibly high level when he said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Once again, we find ourselves going back to James and saying, wait a minute, didn't we just establish that nobody is perfect? Yes, we did. Does that mean that Jesus was really just talking about something that we shouldn't ignore since none of us can be perfect? No, we still have to have that bar up there. This must be our goal. We can't set our goal somewhere down here and say, you know, if I get through the day without cussing somebody out, I'll consider it a win. Okay, well, that might be good for a few of us here, but it's certainly not sufficient for what God wants. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, Peter says it like this. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, the way you used to live. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God is the ultimate example. Jesus Christ is the ultimate example. The question, what would Jesus do, is always an appropriate question as we consider whom we are patterning our lives after. We must strive to have a commitment to God that is evident by all of our conduct. Thirdly, your commitment to God must be evident by your love. It must be evident by your love. Our context verse, 1 Timothy 4:12 says, set an example in love. The King James uses the expression charity. We all know that is somewhat of an archaic interpretation or translation of the word love. And rather than giving you a definition, because I think we all have a general understanding of what love is, we're going to point to, once again, the perfect example. So by love, point A, we're talking about God's love expressed to all. And the best way for us to see that is just by looking in the Scriptures. Now, the word love, as many of you are no doubt familiar, in the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, is agape. This is one of the words for love in the Greek language. And this is the highest order of love. This is the word that is used as it describes the love of God. This is the word that is used in John 3:16, where God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the love that God wants us to show. This is the love being referenced in 1 Timothy chapter 4 when he says, set an example to the believers in love. God loved us with this kind of love. We are to have that kind of love in our interactions with others. As we read in Romans chapter 5 verse 8, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So keep in mind, this context really brings it into focus. God showed His love for us when? When we finally decided we were going to try to get our act together, we finally decided we were going to up our game, we finally decided we were really going to strive to please God, and so God saw what we were doing, and He showed His love for us by sending His Son. That's not what it says. God showed His love for us in that while we were still sinners, when we had no inclination whatsoever to do what is pleasing to God, when we were totally selfish and living only for self and only concerned about how I can be happy, I can be satisfied, and I can have all my needs met, when that was my only concern and I was totally rejecting God, God loved me and sent His Son. So this is not just about showing love to those who have shown you love. This is about showing love to everybody, regardless of whether or not they may seem worthy at any point in time. It is this love that God reaches out to us to share salvation. I know many of you, and my evaluation of many of you, most of you, would be that you love God. I'm grateful for that. But ultimately, you're not going to stand before me on Judgment Day. You stand before God who knows the hearts and minds of all people. And those of you that I don't know, you too are one day going to stand before God. The Scriptures make it clear that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we know that. We're sinners. The bad news gets even worse when it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, which is eternal separation from God in torment and hell. That's what the Bible teaches. But the good news is God so loved us that He sent His Son. While we were still sinners, Jesus Christ came, lived a perfect life. He is God, God in the flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for no sins of His own, but in my place and in your place. He paid the penalty for our sins. He was crucified, He was buried, and then 3 days later He was raised to life. And Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. If you have never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, today needs to be that day. You don't know how long you have. You don't know what's going to happen when you walk out of this building. Today should be the day of salvation, as the writer of Hebrews says. I want to take just a moment right here in the middle of the message and ask you to bow your heads with me. And if there are any here who are not sure about their relationship with God, if with your heart you sincerely believe these things, you can pray something like this. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve hell. I believe Jesus is God. I believe He died for my sins. I believe He was buried and was raised to life on the third day. I believe Jesus is the only way to heaven. I ask You to forgive my sins, to come into my life, and to make me Your child. Amen. The Bible says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. If you prayed that prayer today for the first time, never prayed it before today, I would really like for you to tell me that on your way out this morning. Say, today, Pastor, I ask Jesus to be my Savior so I can rejoice with you. It is this love that God has for us, and it is this love that God wants us to show to others. So point B, living by love is fundamental to Christianity. Living by the principle of agape love is identified by Jesus as the greatest of commandments. It is fundamental to Christianity. In Mark chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second commandment is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." There is no other commandment greater than these. Living by the principle of love is fundamental to Christianity. Loving God first and foremost, and then showing others that love. When we are expressing love to those around us in a biblical way, setting the example of love, we are showing them the love of Christ. And that's not just for our fellow believers, not just for those who are in our immediate family. As a matter of fact, let me add this, point C. You are the only expression of God's love some people will ever know. You are the only expression of God's love some people will ever know. And you may think to yourself, well, wait a minute, you know, they can listen to the preacher. They can hear, maybe on a radio station, hear the Word of God being preached, or maybe they'll read their Bible. Maybe they'll learn about God's love somewhere else. But the reality is that there may well be people in your life that will never get anything about the gospel except what they see and hear in you. And you may be the only expression of God's love that some people will ever see, ever know. Matthew 5, 44 and 45, Jesus said, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." As we talked about this in context of blessings last week, we need to bless those around us by being examples of God's love. Turn back to the little book of 1 John, way back almost to Revelation. 1 John chapter 4. Let me begin reading with verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By this is love perfected in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." Your commitment to God must be evident by your love. If we hate our brother, and that doesn't necessarily mean that I've said, "I hate you," it means that we are not expressing God's love toward them. If I am not expressing God's love toward others, and I claim to love God, there's something wrong with my claim. It's less than sincere. Fourthly, your commitment to God must be evident by your attitude. By your attitude. You may be looking in your translation and thinking, "Wait a minute, Pastor Keith, I don't see that." It's because the word is not in the most reliable manuscripts, although it is found in the Old King James. But we're just going to assume for the moment that it is reliable and it should be included, and we're going to make an application. Plus, the application that we're going to make, the application of this principle is certainly supported throughout the Scripture. The Old King James says in 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity," and then the King James adds, "in spirit, in faith, in purity." So King James has six. Most of your translations only have five. And the Greek word here that is translated in spirit is the typical Greek word for spirit. It's pneuma. And it can have not only the meaning of, for example, the Holy Spirit of God, but it can also have the meaning of a frame of mind or a disposition or influence. And I've chosen the single word attitude as the best way to understand this particular principle. So I'm going to define attitude, point A, as the frame of mind in which you interact with people and circumstances. Attitude, or spirit, according to King James, is the frame of mind in which you interact with all people and all circumstances. We know that it's possible to use the right words, but to not have the right frame of mind. That's what we're addressing here. We're addressing the attitude that is behind whatever our interaction may be or whatever our responses may be to our circumstances. That frame of mind in which you interact with people so that you may say the right thing, but you're saying it with such an attitude that everybody there knows that you mean something different. It's kind of like when teachers have to deal with many of their students, and they can get them to say the right thing, but they can't necessarily guarantee that the students are going to have the right attitudes. It's kind of like parents dealing with teenagers. Okay, so we understand this concept. And the truth is that God has to deal with us oftentimes like we are errant teenagers, where we may say the right thing, but our attitudes are less than ideal. So let's address this issue of attitudes. Point B, you must foster a good attitude in every area of life. And I'm going to give you just a few examples. I haven't included these in your study guide, although I have given you some verses to go along with it. How do you foster a good attitude in every area of life? Well, the first one that I would take from Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 is that you need to maintain an attitude of gentleness rather than haughty superiority. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Here's that word pneuma again. We could translate it an attitude of gentleness here. "Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." So here's the scenario. As Paul writes to the Galatians, imagine yourself in this situation where perhaps you've had a pretty good day, maybe a good week. Maybe in spite of your struggles, you seem to come out ahead in several areas. And then you witness a fellow Christian somewhere out in the world, not here at church, but somewhere, you come across this fellow Christian, and you hear words come out of that fellow Christian's mouth that should not have come out there. And immediately our temptation is to think something like, "Well, I'm glad I didn't say that this time." We're thinking to ourselves, "I'm better than that now. I've gotten victory over that." And so maybe we would come in and take some appropriate action and say, "Brother, you need to straighten out your mouth." And we got this attitude about us, as if I've never had that problem. We've all got issues. So when we come to someone else and we try to say the right words and sound this holier-than-thou thing, this haughty superiority, that is not the attitude that God longs from us. He wants us to have an attitude of gentleness. Rather than coming in a judgmental way and saying, "Yeah, I heard what you said. You know, God's going to get you for that." Instead, we need to come alongside and say, and hurt with them, and say, "I know what this is like. I've been there way too often and way too recently. But I can tell you about the grace of God and the mercy of God. We need God's grace." And you come alongside that brother or sister and you say, "I'm going to pray for you," and you pray for me. A spirit of gentleness, an attitude of gentleness, not of haughty superiority. Here's another one that I'm going to take from 2 Corinthians 9:7. And even though the word spirit is not used here, it clearly addresses it. And I'm going to suggest that you need to develop an attitude of cheerful willingness rather than grudging necessity. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Well, we all know cheerful giver has to do with attitude, don't we? I mean, we can put the money in there, but what's going on in the heart? Because the context has to do with the financial gifts that we give. So we may put it in there and we think, I don't want to do this, but I know it's what I have to do, so here you go. And maybe you see that or maybe you don't, but in your own heart, sometimes that's our struggle. Whereas this passage says, God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, He wants us to have a right attitude when we give. And it doesn't have to be limited to the giving of finances at church on a Sunday morning. There's so many ways that we can be giving to others as we attempt to help them. Sometimes we do it because we think, well, I'm a Christian and that's what Christians have to do. And other times we do it because we're eager to be able to be used by God in order to assist someone else. A cheerful attitude. Here's another one from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, where he says, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And here's that word pneuma again. A gentle and quiet attitude, which in God's sight is very precious. So pursue a right attitude over social prestige. And even though this is written to Christian wives, clearly the meaning behind it goes far beyond just Christian wives. Peter's specific instructions are to wives, with the application that they need to be careful that they're not just all about the outward dress, the fixing up your hair, wearing jewelry, makeup, and all that kind of stuff. He's saying, be careful that that's not your primary focus. You need to focus on the heart. But couldn't that equally be said about men? Couldn't that equally be said about all people? Whatever the context is, what he's really saying is, don't just put on some sort of mask in order to impress people. Make sure that your heart is right, that you have a right attitude. As he says here, a gentle and quiet spirit. That's what we need to be striving for. Number five, your commitment to God must be evident by your faith. Must be evident by your faith. So set an example in faith, 1 Timothy 4:12 says. And we're going to define faith for this particular context as the extent to which you rely upon God for all your needs, concerns, and desires. So point A, faith is the extent to which you rely upon God for all your needs, concerns, and desires. Now, this includes faith unto salvation, although I don't necessarily think that's the primary emphasis here. But it includes faith unto salvation. As Paul pointed out in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends upon faith. God wants us to have faith in Him unto salvation. We need that faith. But I think that this faith that he's mentioning in 1 Timothy chapter 4 also includes trusting God, not just for your salvation, but for your everyday needs. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, when he makes that comment, obviously our salvation is key. It's understandable. But he's not talking about salvation there. When he says we walk, he's saying we go about our daily life with this frame of mind. We walk by faith, not by sight. Now, when everything seems to be going pretty well for us, it's easier for us to claim faith in Jesus Christ. And when things are, all of our needs seem to be being met and I'm happy and content, then I could say, you know, I just trust in God and thank God that He meets all my needs. But what about when all of a sudden life gets difficult? What about when you get to the end of the paycheck before you get to the end of the month? And you're looking in your checkbook and you're thinking, man, I'm just not sure I'm going to have enough now. Then what happens? Those are the times when typically we move into anxiety mode. That's when we start worrying about what's going to happen next. Those are the times when we're walking by sight and not by faith. Because I'm looking at this checkbook balance and I'm thinking, I'm in trouble. And so I fret. What am I going to do now? And my anxiety starts coming out. And if somebody were to observe me at that point in life, they would not be following my example of trusting in God. They would say, oh, I see, you're just like the rest of us. But God wants us to walk by faith and not by sight, which means, hey, I'm at the end of my monies here, but you know, God has promised to supply all my need according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. My God will supply. And so I'm trusting in him. I may need to make some changes in the way I live my life. That's okay. I can make those changes because I'm trusting in God who supplies all my needs. And as I take that approach, now I'm living by faith and not by sight. And now I'm setting an example for others who are looking at me, my own children, my grandchildren, those people with whom I work, that I go to school. They're looking at my life and saying, how can you trust God when things are as difficult as they are? And it gives me an opportunity to be able to share by faith my relationship with God. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on what? On your own understanding. That's when we walk by sight. That's what I understand. God says, trust, that means walk by faith. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't walk by sight. You need to set an example for believers by your faith. So, your whole life, point B, your life should be lived by faith in the Son of God. Your whole life, everything about your life. Paul summed it up in these words in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live by faith in the Son of God. I'm not going to read Matthew chapter 6 right now. But I would encourage you, I've given you that reference there, so go home and read it. And you'll find in that context, Jesus is talking about worry or anxiety. And he says, you don't need to be anxious, you don't need to worry, you don't need to live by sight, you need to live by faith. And then he gave us two examples. He said, look at the birds of the air and look at the flowers of the field. Now, we've already established that the greatest example that we can follow is the example of our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. We follow that example. But it's like Jesus is saying, okay, if you don't feel like you're up to this one, let me just give you another example of someone that you could look up to as to how to live your life. Look at the birds of the air. I say, what? Look at the flowers of the field. Yeah, he's saying they have learned to trust in their Creator. God takes care of them. He meets all their needs. So you, if you're living by faith, are going to have that kind of trust in God. You're not going to be wrecked by anxiety. Your commitment to God must be evident by your faith. And then sixthly, number six, your commitment to God must be evident by your purity. This is the last of the examples that he gives us here in 1 Timothy 4:12. Set an example in purity. And we're going to define purity like this, point A. Purity is to be free from anything which lessens the value of the whole. To be free from anything which lessens the value of the whole. The more pure your gold, the more valuable your gold. The more impurities in that gold, the less the value. So as we're thinking about purity of life, God wants us to be free from anything which lessens the value of the whole life. For example, James chapter 4, verse 8, God wants you to have a pure heart or pure conscience. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Do you have a pure heart? A pure conscience? Now, we've already established there's no perfect people in this room or in this world. That we've all got issues. We struggle with that. So it's not a matter of whether or not you're perfect. It's a matter of whether or not you've taken care of dealing this in your relationship with God. Confessing your sins and accepting His forgiveness and making a commitment to live with a pure heart. If there are things that are a burden on your conscience right now that keep you from having a pure heart, then God is telling you right now, you need to take action. You need to take care of this. You need to deal with it. And He wants us to have pure motives. James 3:17 says, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. He gives us a long list of things that describe the wisdom from above. But He starts with this. The wisdom from above is pure. You know, sometimes we give advice or counsel to somebody, and we may think ourselves, you know, pretty hot snot. We're taking care of them and giving them these good instructions. But as we come back later, we may realize, you know, I had an ulterior motive there. What I really wanted was for them to think higher of me. I wanted them to think that I was really special, that I had knowledge that they didn't, or whatever it may be. When we consider our motives, Our motives have to do with why we do what we do. And the wisdom that comes from above is first of all pure, which means my motive is nothing more than to bring glory to God. And whatever I'm doing, I want to have wisdom that brings glory to God in that particular area. And he wants us to have pure thoughts. Philippians 4:8 says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about such things. He wants our thoughts to be pure thoughts. Now you may be thinking to yourself, Pastor Keith, I can't control what comes into my mind. And there's an extent to which that is true. Because we are sinful human beings, we live in a fallen world, we are subjected to things that we wish we weren't subjected to, but short of going and living in a monastery someplace, we're going to have to be dealing with thoughts that come to our mind just because of the things we say. There is an extent to which that is true. The reality is that even those evil thoughts are owing to the fact that we have sinful hearts that are inclined in that direction. So as I look at a passage like this, I'm thinking, well, there's no way I'm going to be able to get on top of that one. But the reality is, he's telling us what to aim for. What should we be thinking about? The truth is that many of us entertain thoughts in our minds that we should never entertain. And by entertaining them, I don't necessarily mean that you decide, okay, I'm going to go and do this evil deed, but that we just think about it more than we should. Matter of fact, what ought to happen is the first time that thought comes to your mind, you ought to be bowing your head before God and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I don't want to think those kind of thoughts because I know they're not pleasing to you. And then how do we focus our thoughts? Well, as I think about the parts of life that we can't control, there's a lot of life that we can control. What do you think on? What things do you read? What things do you watch? What conversations do you engage in without putting on the brakes? In every one of those situations, you are saying to your mind, this is an area where I am going to spend some time. And the Bible says, whatever is pure, think on those things. Which means that we need to intentionally direct our life in such a direction that we're going to be thinking pure thoughts. Point B, don't let good things interfere with the best things. Hebrews 12:1 says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Okay, we are supposed to lay aside the sins which cling so closely. That's no surprise to any of us. We've heard plenty of messages on that. We read it every time we're in the Bible. This sin should not be in my life. So I'm supposed to lay it aside. And then I move on from there. But you know, he says, not just the sin, but lay aside every weight. And he's using this racing analogy because in the race, you don't want to be carrying a bunch of extra weight. If you're running to win, you want to get rid of all the excess weight so that you can just be carrying your own weight across that line. So that means we're going to lay aside not just the sins, but all these other weights. There's a lot of good things that we have in life that have pushed out the best things. We enjoy good things on a daily basis. I'm not going to tell you those things are wrong. I'm going to ask, do you have room in your life for the best things? Because all too often, we acquire things, possessions. We foster certain relationships that are not necessarily bad relationships, but we don't have time for the best things. And you may think to yourself, well, I would do this, I would do that, I would be following your instructions on this, that, or the other, but you know, I've just got, my life is so busy with, and now you fill out the blanks. How many things is your life busy with that are all good things? And what are the best things that have been bumped down to where you don't get to them anymore? Don't let good things interfere with the best things. You have to sometimes make some difficult decisions that you're going to lay aside some good things in your life in order to make room for the best things so that you are setting an example of what it means to live a pure life. You know, the last few weeks we have watched as 53-year-old Supreme Court nominee Brett Kavanaugh has been grilled, challenged, and even accused of wrongful behavior that supposedly took place decades ago when he was a teenager. Although I personally have doubts about the factual nature of this accusation, my thought goes a different direction. Can you imagine having every moment of your past life put under the microscope for the world to evaluate? Oh, Lord have mercy. None of us would come through that unscathed. These verses that we've looked at today are not about having a perfect life, because none of us do. This is about being forgiven in Christ and about being committed to a present life that glorifies Jesus. So don't make excuses by saying nobody's perfect or everybody's got problems or you're no better than I am, Pastor Keith. Don't make excuses for why you're not doing what God wants. When Paul told Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth," he was saying, don't give anyone a legitimate reason to discredit you. Do people have a legitimate reason? He was saying, be a perfect example of godliness in your life right now and what is to come. So in conclusion, live in such a way that all the evidence points to a life that has been redeemed by God. Not a life that has been lived perfectly, but a life that has been redeemed by God. Live in such a way that all the evidence points to a life that has been redeemed by God. Lord, I don't think there's anyone that can sit through a study like this in your word and come away feeling like we've got our act together. But my intention, Lord, is not to create guilt. It's not to get everybody squirming in their chairs. My intention is for all of us, myself included, to be reminded that you have called us to a higher standard. That through faith in Jesus Christ, you want us to live exemplary lives. Lives that other believers can look to as examples of how they themselves are to live. Lord, I pray, in spite of all of our failures of the past, that we would be committed to living a life that evidences commitment to our God and Savior. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.